Church, we will finish up today. It is our aim, our short study through this brief and personal letter from Paul to his dear friend Philemon. We will look at the final set of verses 17 through 25. If you're using the Bibles, they're in front of you. This is found on page 1000, Philemon, verses 17 through 25. Once again, Paul is the author. Let's not lose sight of that. The primary audience is Philemon, Paul's friend, and the aim in all that is written in these 25 verses is that Philemon would be prompted by the Spirit of God to take the lead and demonstrate initiative in seeking to reconcile with someone who had previously wronged him. That someone was a man named Onesimus, who had formerly been a slave or a bondservant within the household of Philemon. But at some point in the past, we don't know how long in the past, Onesimus had run away. Possibly he had even stolen something from his master. All of this, again, happens in the past, and it is of great significance that all of it as well happened before Onesimus had come to faith in Christ. Paul had actually been the one to lead both of these men, Onesimus and Philemon, to the Lord. And now Paul is also the one leading Onesimus to travel back to his former master so that these two apparent enemies might be reconciled. And not just reconciled in an earthly sense between master and servant, but reconciled now as brothers in Christ. And so all throughout this tiny letter, the impact and the weight of the gospel has loomed really large. And by that I mean this: what Christ has done already, and who Christ continues to be both in and among his people, how that gospel reality over all of the church should be shaping and driving the church, and specifically here, shaping and driving Philemon's response as a Christian to his former slave when he walks back in the door. But this time, Paul hopes that Philemon sees Onesimus isn't just a former slave, he is now your co-heir in Christ. He's free. He's forgiven in Jesus. He is a fellow believer. It's been said that even though this is by far Paul's shortest letter, it might just be the most explosive thing that he ever wrote because of the implications that he draws out regarding how the saving work of Jesus within our souls, how that should be comprehensively reshaping the affections of our hearts, the actions of our lives, the relationships around us, even in ways that are absolutely opposed, absolutely opposite to how the rest of the world looks at things. How the rest of the world would act or perceive a given situation. The gospel has something different to say, and it calls us to a radically unique perspective in all areas of life. It's one of the themes of Philemon. So once again, we're going to see that here in this letter, and maybe in the clearest way yet in this closing section, verses 17 through 25. So as we've done throughout this series, would you stand with me and let's read the whole of this letter. I pray that the weight and the impact of this, the flow of Paul's arguments and persuasiveness is impressed upon our hearts again. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God whenever I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Father, help us to see the glory of Christ in this passage. Help us to feel the weight of impact upon our hearts. May you strengthen your church. May you save and rescue the lost. May Jesus get the glory he deserves. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Up to this point in Philemon, Paul has spent nearly all of his time, almost all of his words, establishing a relational framework with his friend, or maybe reestablishing it. But Paul has laid a lot of groundwork in the first 16 verses. He starts by praising God for the good work already taking place both in and through Philemon. The little church that meets in Philemon's home, the church of the Colossians, they've been blessed by Philemon's faith in the Lord, by his love for the saints, the hospitality he has shown in opening his home to them, the care he's provided for these brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul recognizes this even from a distance, and he praises God for it. Paul then invites Philemon to consider the gracious and sovereign work that God is already doing in this difficult, potentially confusing situation between Philemon and Onesimus. God's already doing something. Namely, Paul wants Philemon to consider all that has recently transpired in the heart of his escaped slave. The Lord had used what the enemy would have liked to have used for discouragement and division. Right? So the idea of Onesimus running away, the relational divide that was undoubtedly between them that only expanded over time, that the crimes that may have taken place by Onesimus against Philemon. God takes all of that, the world would say bad, 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 God takes it, and in his kind providence, the Lord orchestrates the meeting of Onesimus and Paul. The Lord then brings about saving redemption in Onesimus' heart through the gospel that was shared by Paul. And now Onesimus is back in Colossae, standing face to face with his former master, no longer defined by his previous status as a slave, no longer defined by previous actions, interactions, offenses primarily. But now, Paul is inviting Philemon to consider Onesimus is new in Christ. He is your brother. He is your co-heir in all the riches that God has purposed for his people through the Son. Everything that's available to you, Philemon, in the gospel is also available and enjoyed by this man standing now before you once again. The first two-thirds of this letter that we've covered so far, Paul has just gently, tactfully been laying all of this out before his friend. He's been inviting Philemon to consider the bigger picture, the kingdom perspective, what the Lord has done, what the Lord is doing, what the Lord means to bring about in what you would only consider to be bad. Paul has patiently presented this. And I think it's worth noting, up to this point, up to the end of verse 16, Paul has not issued a single command to Philemon. He certainly could have. Paul is an apostle that comes with biblical, Christ-given authority. He could have given orders. He says as much in what we just read back in verse 8. He could have compelled Philemon to obey. But up to this point, there's been nothing grammatically that we would label as a command. There's been nothing that is an imperative. Paul hasn't said, I'm demanding of you, based on my authority, that you do this. Well, in verse 17, all of that changes. Paul, having laid a lot of groundwork, having made a lot of things clear, in rapid succession, he fires off a number of imperatives. He says, this is exactly now what I expect of you, what I'm asking of you. Verse 17, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Verse 18, if he has owed you anything, if he's wronged you, charge that to my account. Verse 20, refresh my heart as well in Christ. Even verse 22, where he says, prepare a guest room for me. That is a command. And yet with each one of these, they're not just Paul finally saying, okay, I can't do it anymore. I want my own way. Let me tell you what I expect. These are not merely personal or selfish requests, but rather it is Paul continuing to invite Philemon to approach this situation from a gospel-shaped perspective. Philemon, consider your relationship with Christ. Consider your relationship with me. Consider your new relationship with your former slave. Think about all that has happened in your life, in my life, in his life. Think about all that Christ can do that is more than ever we could ask or imagine. And consider what I'm asking you. All of that is at play here. It's shaping Paul's perspective, and he is inviting Philemon to join him in that gospel-shaped perspective. So let's just walk through this text with an eye toward the person and the work of Christ and how Jesus and his gospel are on display for us to behold and to enjoy. It starts really, I think, in verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, if you consider me your partner, receive him, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Paul once again frames all of this in terms of spiritual partnership. This, by the way, is a very similar term to one that Paul had already used back in verse 6, where he prays back in verse 6 that the sharing of Philemon's faith, the koinonia is the Greek word there, that the participation in faith that Philemon experiences, not just with Christ, but with everybody else in this local church. Paul prays in verse 6 that the significance of that koinonia partnership would weigh heavy on Philemon's heart, and he would consider, my obedience in this situation doesn't just impact me, it doesn't just impact Paul, it doesn't just impact Onesimus, it has something to say to the rest of the church family around me. That's what he said back in verse 6. That same koinonia concept is at play here in verse 17, where Paul says, Philemon, if you and I are truly partners in faith, if we do indeed share together in the same riches of Christ, if we are partners in this eternal family connection that Jesus has caused to exist between us, if that is true of us, then Philemon, I'm asking of you to consider carefully the instructions I'm giving you. Because Philemon, what you do here is not just about you. It involves me, Paul. It involves Onesimus. It involves everybody else who will see this. By extension, it involves us today at KBC, right? We are sharing in this participation of faith, benefiting from how Paul wrote this, how Philemon responded. And so Paul says, there's weightiness here, Philemon. If I'm your partner in faith, consider these things. And when you really take some time to reflect on the whole of this situation and the specifics of what Paul is asking of Philemon, these are really astounding instructions. He says, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. So Paul's an apostle, right? He is a close companion of Philemon. Paul had led Philemon to faith in Christ. He is his spiritual father. As we've already seen in previous studies, there is this rich, deep, personal relationship between these two men. On the other hand, you have Onesimus. Onesimus has been none of those things to Philemon. There's no friendship. There's no partnership. There's no camaraderie. There's no warmth. Instead, all there is on Onesimus' side of the ledger is past offenses. There's probably present bitterness in the hearts of both men. There's hurt feelings. There's misunderstandings. There's probably a good measure of grudge holding and score keeping and suspicion on both sides. But when Philemon and Onesimus once again stand face to face, a lot has changed since the last time they saw each other. And most significantly, it is the spiritual condition of Onesimus' heart that has changed. He had moved from being an enemy of God to one who was now, by grace, reconciled and brought near. Onesimus had been an orphan, and now he is adopted. He is a beloved son of the Father. He had been not just a slave in the Roman Empire, he had been a slave to sin. But now he is a soul who is free indeed because Christ has done the work in his heart. He has a new heart, Onesimus does. He has a new nature. All of this and more, Jesus had brought about in Onesimus' heart. In the same way, catch this, in the same way, Jesus had brought all of that and more about in Paul's heart and Philemon's heart and every other member of the Colossian church on that day when this letter was read. And for each one, for each member of that church, for each member of this local church known as Kennewick Baptist here this morning, for every forgiven sinner anywhere at any time, how does this good saving work take place in their hearts? It happens because Jesus said to the Father exactly what Paul says to Philemon here. Jesus said on our behalf, "Father, receive them as you would receive me." Father, if they owe you anything, and I know they do, you just charge that to my account. I'll pay it. Father, what I have earned and what I deserve by way of merits, would you grant them in full by way of mercy? Church, what we see here in verses 17 and 18 is the foundational reality of the gospel. It's what makes Jesus such good news to rotten sinners like us. The price that Jesus paid on the cross was for a debt that wasn't his. And yet, in an infinite act of grace, he paid it. But he not only paid it, but then the Father credited that payment to our account, to any who would trust in the finished work of Christ. To any who would say, "Jesus, you've done it. I need it. I trust." That sacrifice is credited to their accounts. One of the most interesting aspects of this letter is that nowhere in these 25 verses, nowhere does Paul ever make mention of the cross. He never makes mention of the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, it's the only time in any of Paul's 13 New Testament letters where the saving and gracious work of Christ is not listed with great specificity. However, what we do find in Philemon is so incredibly unique. It's almost as if Paul does not need to describe the gospel because he's busy living it out. But Paul stands between Philemon and Onesimus and models what Christ does for his people. But Paul himself is willing to absorb debts that he does not owe, to bear burdens that he does not deserve. He gladly steps in between these two unreconciled parties and says, "I will pay the price to make this right." And why does Paul do this? Paul does this because it's exactly what Christ had done for Paul already. Paul has freely received grace, and so he is eager to freely give grace. And so there is, in this closing portion of Philemon, just this very simple but powerful call from Paul to his friend that Philemon would model the same mercy and grace toward Onesimus that Philemon himself had already sampled from freely, excessively, joyfully. And so Paul says, "So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." Paul will say essentially the same thing in his letter to the Romans, chapter 15, where he says, "Therefore, welcome one another." How? "As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." The work of Christ toward us, church, this becomes the standard for relationship between us. That's how it works. And so back to verses 17 and 18 again. Paul is contending here that the gospel work of Christ in an individual's heart, in this case Onesimus, it is so significant, it is so impactful, it is so transformative that it should completely redefine how that individual, in this case Onesimus, is viewed and handled by others who have also experienced this same gospel grace, in this case Philemon. Do you see that here? The gospel fundamentally transforms the way we interact with one another within the church. How else can we explain Paul's logic in this text? Receive an escaped, guilty, suspect slave. Receive him in the same way you would receive me, your friend, your partner, an apostle. I would contend this is nothing less than just a practical outworking of the truth that Paul had already told to the Colossian church when he writes the letter of Colossians, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 11. So same church. They're probably reading Colossians and Philemon at the same church gathering on the same day. They probably already heard that or heard this. Here, among the church, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So Philemon can receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul, as radical as that sounds, because the gospel brings about a radically new relational dynamic among all members of the church. What Christ has done among his people, saving us from sin, gathering us around the same family table, causing us to be what we would not be on our own, namely children of God, that new identity over all of us, it is to be definitive. It is to be dominant among us, far more dominant among us than any label or status we had before we were part of God's people. Far more dominant and preeminent among us than any label or status the world might put upon us at this point. So much are we redefined relationally by the gospel of Christ that it is a true statement to say within the church, there's no slave anymore and there's no free. And we should realize that the weightiness of that impact in that day and time, the entire economic system of the whole of the Roman Empire was built on the back of slavery and indentured servitude. It would be difficult for us to come up with a more foundational concept for first century Roman life than the established, assumed, accepted reality that there are masters and there are servants, that there are slaves and there are freemen, that you're just one or the other. That's just the way it is. It would be like us today trying to imagine a world in which there are no cars, trying to imagine a workforce where there are never employers or employees. And I'm not saying those things are analogous to slavery. I'm just saying those concepts are so dominant, preeminent in our minds, it's hard for us to have categories that say we can live life without these assumed realities. In a very similar way, in Paul's day, everybody just assumed, everybody lived and operated as if this structure, this separation between masters and slaves, it's just a given. It's always been that way. It'll always be that way. It's just that entrenched. But then the gospel comes along. And Paul starts to write things like Colossians and Philemon. And he says things like, hey, in the church, if you're in Christ, those assumptions are blown out of the water. That there's no longer slave and free. There's just family. There's no longer master and servants. There's just brothers and sisters in Christ. And he blows the whole thing up. Now that doesn't mean that with the writing of the New Testament and things like Colossians and Philemon, that back in the first century, the evils of slavery suddenly go away and disappear. We know that's not the case. Nor does it mean that the saving work of Christ simply elevates the new position of a slave to the old position of a freeman. That's not what Paul's saying either. He's saying something far more profound than that. He means that in Christ, because of what Jesus has done and how he purchased us on the cross, because of what he's granted us by way of inheritance, because of that, our new status in Jesus, our standing in the gospel, far outpaces anything that defined us before we came to faith in Christ. Far outpaces anything we desired or aspired toward before we were rescued. Far outpaces any label or category the world would put upon us or put us in. As part of Jesus' people, as part of the church, we are far more privileged. You are far more blessed. You are more favored in Christ than any worldly category or label you might ever hope to attain to. And so, in light of that reality, Paul says here among the church, among those who are the people of Jesus, those earthly labels, those worldly identities, they don't carry any weight anymore. So don't use them. Because in Christ, you've been given something far better. And so, KBC, this is why we can gather here in this place this morning and do so from many diverse walks of life. In this room this morning, there are many different social and economic standings represented. There's different levels of education. There's different ethnicities, different backgrounds, family histories. There's all these things that our current culture of identity politics just loves to say, these are the things that identify you most. This is most important about you. Put this on your chest. Wear it as a badge of pride. It's what makes you more important than somebody else or different than somebody else or more entitled than somebody else. It's how you compare with others is these worldly identities. It's how our world likes to operate. But in that current climate, in our current climate, we, as brothers and sisters in Jesus, we can sit here side by side and say, none of that matters here. It just doesn't. We are equal in Christ. We are co-inheritors of the grace of the Father, purpose toward the people of his favor through the Son. Each of us are full recipients of all that the gospel provides, the riches of the Father through the Son. All of this is ours because of what Christ has done. That's what defines us. And that is of far greater status than anything the world would put upon us or categorize us with. So again, here, there's no Greek. There's no Jew. There's no circumcised. There's no uncircumcised. There's no barbarian. There's no Scythian. There's no slave or free. But Christ is all, because Christ is in all. Here, there's not young and old. There's not wealthy or struggling. Here, there is not to be married or single, not more conservative or more liberal. Here, there is not to be homeschool or public education, vaccine or no vaccine, citizen, immigrant. Here, Christ is all and Christ is in all. And it is this new reality brought about by Jesus that Paul is drawing upon as he calls Philemon to receive Onesimus, not as a slave, not as the world categorizes him, but as a brother in light of what Christ has done. Friends, this again should have powerful and lasting impact within this church family and the relationships we share in this place. The ground truly is level at the foot of the cross, but it is not level because Jesus was gracious enough to bring somebody else up to the status you had already attained to. And it's not level because Jesus brought you up to some status you had hoped for. And we stand on common ground within the church because Christ has done a common work in our hearts. He has caused us not to be a better version of our old selves, but something altogether new in him. You are a new creation. We are a new kind of humanity brought forth in new spiritual life through the saving work of our common King. We must not forget that. That's the most important thing about you if you trust in Christ. It's the most important thing about us as members of a local church. Paul seems to be saying that same sort of thing to Philemon. As you consider how you're going to handle this relationship with Onesimus now that he's back in front of you, don't forget, Philemon, the grace that has been shown toward you. I think we can hear a clear call to that remembrance in verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Paul, we remember, he had been the one to lead Philemon to the Lord at some point in the past. And that was an undeserved gift that Philemon enjoyed. God had directed all of the circumstances, all of the situations, so that Paul and Philemon were in the same place at the same time. They struck up a conversation, a relationship developed, the gospel was shared. And God was the one that not only allowed and caused Paul to share the gospel, God was the one that allowed and caused Philemon to hear the gospel, not just as news, but as good news. Not just as good news for somebody else, but good news for him. And as all this took place, that gospel seed was planted, and it took root, and it bore fruit, and Philemon was miraculously saved. He himself was no longer an outsider, but he had been graciously welcomed in. He himself was no longer a slave to Satan and sin, but now Philemon was free. He was filled with the Spirit. All this and more had happened in his heart, and none of it was deserved. All of it toward Philemon had been gift. All of it had been grace. And so I don't think that verse 19 is some sort of arm twisting on the part of Paul. It's not him making some manipulative power play, reminding Philemon of how indebted he is. Paul's not calling in a favor. This is simply a call to Philemon in the midst of this situation with Onesimus, where there is in front of Philemon this ready-made opportunity for the gospel to be shown. This is a reminder from Paul. Brother, don't lose sight of the grace you've already received. Don't forget all the Lord has done in your life already. All the goodness and kindness and grace and gift you are a recipient of. Don't lose sight of that as you consider what your next step is going to be with your brother in Christ. There are many ways, I think, to illustrate this principle of giving grace because we've already received it. I don't think there's a better example, though, than the one that Jesus provides by way of parable in Matthew 18. It is the parable of the unforgiving servant. If you want to turn there with me, it's Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. I'm just going to read it. If you're using the Bibles that we provide in the seats in front of you, it's on page 823 and 824. Maybe you just sit there and let me read it, and you'd let all of this just unfold in front of you. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this parable. It speaks for himself, but the notion is we give grace because we've received grace, and if we don't give grace after we've received grace, then we don't understand the grace we've received. This is the Savior. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Big number, lots of zeros, millions, billions of dollars. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debts. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant, fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to each one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We are to express what we have already experienced. We are to give because we've already received. Within the church, we are to show great grace because we have already been shown in the church great grace. And then in verse 20, Paul uses a play on words one more time. He does this several times in this letter. This is the last one, or one of the last ones before the letter is done. He says, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." If we remember, the name Onesimus actually means useful or profitable, and the word here in the middle of verse 20, benefit, is very similar. In fact, the word Onesimus comes from the same root word, or this root word here, benefit. They are closely connected. And so it seems that Paul, almost with tongue in cheek, is saying to Philemon, "I want some Onesimus from you. I want some benefit from you." And specifically, he is talking here about the expectation, the confidence that he has that Philemon will deal well in this situation of potential graciousness with this returned slave, and how that news would benefit the old apostle. And then one more of the imperatives that Paul does give. He says, "Refresh my heart in Christ," yet another reminder of how the actions and obedience of one member of the church has connection to others as well. Back in verse 7, you heard it read earlier, Paul says a very similar thing about how Philemon had refreshed the hearts of the rest of the church. He commends him for that. He praises God for that. And now Paul is asking the same for himself. "Philemon, consider the partnership and faith that we have. Consider the reality of the gospel in which you stand. Consider the grace that you have received, and refresh my heart in Christ. May your obedience, Philemon, encourage my soul," Paul says. This letter closes in verses 21 through 25 with a series of additional encouragements where Paul expresses once more just a strong hope that Philemon will obey, that he will handle Onesimus in Christ-like kindness, that he will do even more than Paul might expect. And then, ever eager not just to write letters from a distance, but to come close and stand with the church face to face, Paul shares of his desire to come and visit, and he encourages Philemon to prepare a room for him. And then Paul speaks a final word of grace from the Lord Jesus. And truly, church, that word of grace, it is a fitting conclusion to a letter that is saturated from top to bottom, front to back, with grace given to the people of Jesus, this notion of undeserved favor. Christ has shown it to us. We are glad recipients of a mountain of kindness. And as such, the whole of our lives, the very lens through which we see ourselves and others and the world around us, is to be different because of what Jesus has done. And thus, having freely received, we are called. You are equipped. You have been empowered to freely give the same grace upon grace upon grace. And so as we finish this short study, let me just leave you with a closing question to ponder. Is the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ, is it comprehensively reshaping the affections of your heart, the actions of your life, the relationships you participate in, even the relationships that are really hard? The gospel has something to say. Are you listening? And is there something that needs to change? And because we think that Jesus is the best news in the universe, and because we pray that the Lord would bring people among us who might not believe that, I would also want to say, if you have never seriously considered or investigated the good news that Jesus offers, the debt he can pay, the life he gives, the joy he alone provides, if you've never considered that, we invite you to consider Christ. We invite you to ask questions, to think on these things, to pursue conversations. That's why we're here. And if you're here today or you're joining us online and you would perhaps for the first time say, I think this might be good news, but is it good news for me? We would want to say to you, it can be good news to you. if you would look to Christ and trust in him to be what you cannot be, if you would receive the free gift of grace that he purchased on your behalf and that the Father would credit to your account. As always, if there are things in your heart that you want to talk about, if you have questions, if something is stirring within you, say, I don't know what this is, but I'd like to find out more. We are here. You are surrounded by a church family that would love to tell you about the joy that is ours in Christ. Don't leave here today without making mention of what the Lord might be doing graciously in your heart. Let's pray. Father, oh, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for the good news of grace that you have given to us so clearly in the person and the work of Christ. We want to rejoice in this as we have freely received. We want to freely give. Help us to do that. Would you impress upon us in new ways the weightiness of the grace we have tasted? And would that move us and compel us to show freely grace toward others, knowing we don't deserve it, and even if they don't deserve it, we can give it because it's been given to us. Lord, may that be the dynamic more and more among us. Lord, would you work in the hearts of those who don't know you and are here today? Would you show them, perhaps for the first time, the grace available through the finished work of Christ? May they taste and see that Jesus is good, that he is a good shepherd. Father, we love you, we trust you, have your way among us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.